for good or for bad. So when you do any kind of investigative journalism into the past, as it were, you have to really read between the lines. You need to figure out why, what, where, would they have a reason to lie, and how can we find out? So this brings up sometimes some knee-jerk reactions and some overboard reactions sometimes too, where you might look at church history and say, you know, it was just a Catholic church and there was no evangelical church at all, and it was just a disaster and a mess. And if you grew up in South America or Central or Europe, you have a very bad idea of Roman Catholic Church because of the unending amount of sins committed in the name of Christ that are just horrendous. Probably at the top of the list being the Holy Inquisition. But at the flip side, you can also say that there is also a very good argument to be made that throughout the history of the church, in spite of the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church and it becoming heretical, that there was also a biblical evangelical movement that never stopped. And you don't have to use the word evangelical even. You just have to say there were Christians like you and I that suffered and struggled and were oppressed throughout all of history, and they always held firm to the Word of God. And it was like it is today. We're a minority. We are if you ask people, what is Christianity like today? A lot of people say, oh, you know, mainstream Christianity. You know, Jens was talking about her coworker today who's a Christian. She's very proud to say she's a Christian. But then she also talks about having, you know, intercourse with her boyfriend with her mom's permission. You're like, what? Like, are you, what kind of Christian are we talking about? Talking about just for fun Christians? You know, that's kind of what it sounds like. It sounds like you're a Christian out of convenience, but you're not really applying it to your life. And one thing would be to say, I'm a Christian and I'm struggling. Another thing would be proud of something you're doing wrong and never feel like that contradicted in Scripture. So in other words, you don't really know what the Scripture says. So there is a true church that has gone out through the ages. I actually heard it recommended this week. It was the book by Broadbent, which is The Pilgrim Church. A good read. And it is very accurate in that sense that it kind of undercovers, like, there was a true movement of people following the Lord throughout history in the darkest of eras, and they don't always get credit, and they sometimes were marginalized and misunderstood. So, as you know, church history is very difficult to put into few words, and it's very difficult to explain in a short amount of time that we have this evening. But let's do a little bit of a let's go into the past a little bit and kind of walk through how where we've gotten until today. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the Dark Ages and coming out into the Middle Ages. And then hopefully we'll get to the good stuff, which is a story of the misunderstood man of God, Francis of Assisi. And that might be shocking to some of you who know anything about Francis. You say, oh, St. Francis. Oh, the missionary and the priest and the monk and the guy who liked all the animals and the flowers. And you're like, nope, wrong story. They did not tell you the actual story of Francis of Assisi. So hopefully we'll get to that. So if you guys have your page from last week, some of you may, some of you may not. We probably should have kept a few copies just for fun. I don't know if anybody kept some printed. Is there some on that table just perhaps? Yeah, there are. Oh, there are. Okay, if anybody needs some, raise your hand if you need a copy. Okay, so this little copy is just going to give you some crucial dates and then some of the main personalities that we're touching on. That doesn't mean there's more. There is a lot more, but I've picked only 8. And we've done Polycarp of Smyrna, Athanasius of Alexandria, and Augustine of Hippo, or Augustine, however you want to say that. Okay, so we start at the very beginning in the year about 29 after Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ, if depending where the dates land, but he would have died, resurrected, and ascended, and the church officially begins. The age of grace, this mystery revealed to us. And you have the Apostle Paul and the rest of the disciples, apostles, who all die for their faith. And the church is small, but it is full of just this power to go forth into the world and spread the gospel. And they do a spectacular job in spite of all kinds of problems. Basically, every type of persecution you can imagine. From intellectual to physical, from the Greeks and also the Jews. It was unending, yet they persevered. During that time, they eventually die out. One of them was the disciple of him was Polycarp of Smyrna, was John, the Apostle John's disciple. And he continues on to work. And that's what I like about the Bible. Remember what Paul tells Timothy? What I have entrusted to you, entrust to other men. So that's the idea of church. It does not belong to any one man. It does not belong to any hierarchy or to any structure of power. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And it continues on, often in spite of us, not because of us, thankfully. So we go through the next, the first 300 years of the church until the year 311, and we go through ever worsening persecution. First by a persecution that happened kind of localized in different parts of the world, and then it got governmental persecution, starting in 250 with the Edict of 250. How creative is that name, right? So the Edict of 250 said, we're going to eradicate Christianity from the earth. Emperor Decius. He attempts to, fails, but it is not, the idea of destroying Christianity is not forgotten. Eventually, there is what they call the Great Persecution, which is 303 to 311, and this is the worst possible time of persecution in human history as far as Christianity is concerned, okay? And they really try to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth, burning all Bibles, imprisoning everybody they can find, and it is horrendous suffering. And they're being butchered in Colosseums, eaten by lions, turned into human torches. If you can imagine it, it happened. At the very end of it, though, Emperor Galerius, who had tried this with all of his might, is on his deathbed, and he brings out what is here listed, the Edict of Toleration, which basically is a recognition that we failed. We could not destroy Christianity. Instead, it has probably become more popular because they've turned him into the underdog. They've turned him into the martyrs. Another thing about history, don't turn someone into a martyr. That's very dangerous. I think it's happening right now in the United States of America, and I don't think they know what they're doing. But anyways, another little thing, you say history repeats itself, and if you don't pay attention, good luck to you. In 312, there was a young emperor who was fighting to consolidate the throne. There were two different emperors who were fighting for the spot of being the greatest emperor. One of them was Emperor Constantine. In 312, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, he ends up winning. And I think out of political reasons, he decides that this new emperor of his should kowtow to the Christians because they're a greater population, or for whatever reason, I think. But on a political level, he turns Christianity into the official religion. That happens in 313. That's another very important date. Just three dates right in a row that are important. And he brings out the Edict of Milan. Now, during this time, Christianity has a pause of all the persecution. But the persecution turns from, remember, physical to what? Intellectual. And we enter what is called the era of heresies. And again, Satan wanted to use it to destroy the church. God used it to help Christians understand what doctrines we must believe and how to defend them. So it turned out very well in the long run. But really, the guy who saved the bacon, if you would, is Athanasius. Athanasius of Alexandria. If it wasn't for him, there were so many people who just thought of Christianity now, since it's the favorite religion, I want to be a Christian because it's comfortable, because it's attractive, because it's easy. Sounds like the Bible Belt, right? It's the only part in the world where I go and people are okay saying, oh, I'm a Christian too. And they're like, you are? Like, are you kidding me, right? But it's a cultural thing. I go to church on Sunday, you know, you do too. Yeah, but do you get anything? Who's your pastor? What does he even talk about? Like, he just makes jokes all Sunday? I don't want to be mean, but oh boy, I mean, you know, Sunday should look a lot like Monday if you're a Christian, don't you think? And that's the problem. And that goes to us first. So before we point any fingers, it needs to go to us. Are we living what we say? That's the biggest thing. And in this time, many were not living what they said. It was culturally acceptable and attractive and even very positive to be a Christian. So there were a couple councils, the Council of Nicaea and then the Council of Constantinople, to really root out heresy at a political level. But in the end, the truth won out. Orthodoxy won out. And the word orthodoxy is just a word for good biblical teaching. It has nothing to do with the Orthodox Church. So again, now, after this, the biggest heresies were taken care of, there were other issues. There were more cultural issues. There was a sense of Christianity had become a cultural norm, a way of living, but many people did not really understand what Christian lifestyle looked like because there was no persecution. I think a lot like where we live in this time and in this age. And one of the men who lived through this era was another hero of the faith we talked about last week, Augustine of Hippo, or Augustine of Hippo. And he comes from northern Africa, has an exceptional story of the prodigal son on steroids, Solomon on steroids, did everything bad he could imagine in a book, gets saved at 32 years old, and becomes probably the most influential theologian outside of biblical writers of anyone. I mean, that's saying something. Many would say, oh, that has to be John Calvin. Well, I want to give you a little piece of homework if you want to figure this out. Go read The Institutes of Religion by John Calvin, and if you look at the footnotes, half of them are Bible. The other half are Augustine of Hippo. It tells you something. Okay, and he was definitely his favorite author, he was a true man of God, and he probably scribbled on a few things, but then again, another thing we need to take into account, whenever you study a historical person, take them with a historical grain of salt. In other words, take them in their context. One of the good things about reading church history, if you pick up Martin Luther, you're going to see Martin Luther bashing a certain group called Anabaptists, which are the precursors to Baptists. They're evangelical, solid, Bible-based, great Christians. Yet if you read Luther on it, you'd think they were basically the devil's son. Like he just hates them. He had a blind spot. And we're going to maybe relate to that later on, but he had a serious blind spot for the Anabaptists because he had been raised in hierarchy. He'd been raised on the big dudes and the smart people make the rules and you just kind of toe the line. And no one is, and so he's like, we remade the wheel. We figured out how this worked. We came back to grace in the church and we're doing it all. And these guys said, Luther, we accept what you're doing, but I think it needs to go farther. And he's like, you're not allowed to think. You're supposed to do, not think. So they got put under the bus. But one of the cool things about it, though, is that as you read Luther, you can see his blind spot really easily. But then what happens? He sees your blind spot really easily. So if you read someone from history and you're not reading today's authors talking about today's things, you might just learn that some things in their time were just very obvious and we've just missed it totally. So there are certain things we can appreciate and share with them and they can share with us. So that's why history is so valuable, to really get an eye opener. It's kind of like that saying by Augustine, if I'm not mistaken, he says, those who do not travel are like those who have only read a book with one page. How about that quote? It's this saying of saying, there's some people who we live in our own little community, our own little life, our own little language, our own little culture. We have no idea about the rest of the world. Yet the gospel is worldwide and it adapts everywhere and has the same power everywhere. The problem is our puny little brains to make sense of it. So, okay. Now, after Augustine of Hippo dies, he leaves a great legacy. The Dark Ages are right around the corner. Rome has become defunct. It's destroying itself from the inside. It has no true leadership. The emperors are every time weaker. Now, the emperors are not Christians. There are no popes yet. There is no such thing as a title of a pope yet. And if someone tells you different, they don't know history. There were no popes yet. There were starting to see some hierarchy in churches, and those were usually what they called the main elders or the main leaders of the church. So they started to have like powerful men stand up and kind of jostle for some power, which is unfortunate, but it wasn't in a sense yet that dangerous. And the church was starting to cozy up to the government. So you start to see this unnatural marriage, but you don't see the bad side effects yet. You could, if you look into history, you say, oh, this was going to happen, but they didn't know. And I don't think anyone was with bad intentions doing this, okay? But eventually, Rome rotted from the inside, the Roman Empire. And in 410, and then 430, and then 476, Rome is attacked by barbarians from the north. Eventually, they fall in what is considered the fall of Rome in 476. That is the date they attribute to it. And really, instead of Rome falling and being replaced by another empire, which is what usually happens, nothing happened. No one raised up to take their place. Anarchy took place because the barbarians wanted money, they wanted women, they wanted anything just for the now, but they didn't care about culture. They didn't care about creating society. In a sense, that's why they were called barbarians. You know, not to be mean, but they were your subsistence people. They liked the idea of coming to Rome and taking all the free stuff and then leaving and come back when they needed to. But they weren't there to create or to form. Eventually that changed, but it did take a long time. So Rome fell into what they call the Dark Ages, and so did all of Europe with it. Now, during this time, there is, in 630, there is a time when Romans are just kind of sick of it. I'm talking about Roman people. That could be Romans, or it could be Greeks, it could be from all over the world. They say, we want some leadership. It's been 200 years, 150 years of just nothing. There's no education, there's no police, there's no military, there's no structure, there's no order, there's nothing. We want to become something again. They remember the great old days. And they said, we need an emperor, we need a leader, we need government. So there's nothing wrong with that. But who would lead this people? Who would bring them out of this? So they eventually talked to a man who goes by, it was a very humble monk called Gregory. Now, monks had just started to exist. Monks were created for a very simple and very, I think, wise reason. Monasteries were places that were built, walled cities outside of the anarchy and the violence and the destruction. And oftentimes they were built on a hill right outside of these great cities. The first great one was a place called Monte Cassino outside of Rome. It's still standing. It was built in mid-500s, 529 if I'm not mistaken. And Monte Cassino was a place where Christian people with their families, so these weren't, you know, monks that were living celibate. These were married men with their children, and they would go to this place to live, and they would farm, and they would eat from that food, and they were protected by the walls. And since they were Christians, they were respected even by the barbarians, because they knew that they weren't there to make war. They weren't arming military. And the people would come there for their hospital, for their schooling, and for basically church services. So people from the city and all the anarchy and darkness, they'd go to the city, which is like a city of light right outside. And it was a very cool image to them, because it says, in all the darkness, we are a light, and a light must be put in a high place. So there was an idea of it. But then when the monasteries stopped having the need, they started to become a place where men would go, only men, and be celibate, and then only women, and go to a convent. And then it started to become something very different, and eventually something very debauched in the long run. But these places, in this time, they saved they were a light in the darkness, but they also gave us this. They protected the word of God. In a time when people didn't know how to read and write, many of them, they protected education. They protected the ability to think openly, to talk about the word of God, to talk about salvation. And there was a lot of great things happening, but they also copied by hand the manuscripts of scripture. And they did it so well. And they did it all over Europe. They did a wonderful, wonderful job protecting the word of God. So the fact that we have a complete scripture today in such great condition is, in much credit, has to go to the monks, especially during the Dark Ages. So when you think about monks, you might think of all the bad stuff of the modern age, but that's not how they originated. And they made a lot of rules, but at first there were very few rules, and then they became more and more and more and more. Kind of reminds me of when I went to Emmaus Bible College, and you know, and I got told by the director, you know, we had these rules and these rules for I was a night watchman. And he was telling me, it was not the director, he was the guy in charge of the night watchman. And he told me, you know, we used to have these rules, but now we have about four times that. And I said, why? Well, your brother came. Well, if you know anything about my brother is a lot older than me, but he was a character, and he did all these pranks. And during the night, and just did a lot, not illegal or anything, just, you know, dumb. And he got in so much trouble that they had to add rule after rule after rule after rule. And he's like, you know, that's how it goes. When there's a problem, you add a rule. And there should be a rule about every time you add a rule, you should take one away. But anyways, that would be smart, but never happens. It just gets bigger and bigger. So the monasteries became something heinous, but they did not start that way. Again, popes did not begin with Peter and Paul and the scripture. You don't have any word, any scripture on that. You don't have any passing the baton on as far as hierarchical power structure. You have an elder to another elder. You have mentors. You have disciples. You have these kind of language of autonomous, independent churches that work together as the body of Christ, yet they're still independent. We don't see this hierarchical meetings when the big wigs get together and they make decisions on doctrine. No, the doctrine's already done. It's in Scripture. The idea of church is so simple. It's almost too simple. It's like, how is it so simple? It's like, isn't it awesome? It's so different from any other religion or political structure that exists. Yet, when the Romans were going through, and I relate to the Romans as a people during the Dark Ages, they didn't have any leadership, so they turned to the people they most respected. One of them was a man called Gregory, who was a monk. Honest man, a good man, a man who, he knew how to read and write, but that was about as far as he went. Okay, he wasn't the sharpest tool in the tool shed, but he had a wonderful heart. And they said, would you please help us rebuild the government, rebuild this people, install military, so basically asking him to become the emperor because he's like, you are a good man. And he's like, no, I want nothing to do with this, which just proved the point. He was a good man. Eventually, though, they really push him into a corner and they say, you have to do this because nobody else can. We don't trust anybody else. So he kind of became this. And in a sense, his name now is known as Gregory the Great. And he is probably rightfully considered the first pope. Now, what is a pope? A pope, a pontifex, or whatever you want to call it. The pope is the embodiment of emperor and head religious leader. That's what a pope is. Okay, he runs, he can take your taxes, and he takes your offerings. He decides on military issues and on doctrinal issues. Basically, he is God on earth, if there existed such a thing. Can you imagine that much power? Now, Gregory never took advantage of this. He didn't even understand, I don't think, where it could go. But believe me, others did. And they started to build, if you got a leader, then you need to have senators. But instead of calling them senators, let's call them cardinals. Let's spiritualize everything. So slowly there began to grow a hierarchy of pope, the senior cardinals, the body of cardinals, and then cardinals all over the world underneath them, and then priests and monks, and basically all the money and all the power and all the politics was involved in the church. So if you wanted to be powerful, if you wanted to be rich, if you wanted to become something, where did you have to work? In the church. That was where the money was. Can you imagine how dangerous that is? All of a sudden, this unnatural marriage between church and state, it gets really ugly. And it becomes very difficult because what's more important, truth or money? Fame or the glory of God? So it got really dicey. It got really difficult. So to say that during this era, it all went bad in a couple years is wrong. It was a slow decline over hundreds of years. The Catholic Church that you and I, if you know much about the Catholic Church, the church we know is evil and rancid and broken, starts in about the year 1000. 1000, 1100, 1200. And there is a famous year in 1215 when there is a council which is called the Fourth Lateran Council. I actually have it here listed. And the Fourth Lateran Council, which takes place during the lifetime of Francis of Assisi. So we've jumped a lot of years here. We've gone away from Augustine in the 400s to the 1200s. That's just not right. You're not supposed to take that much, you know. But anyways, we're going to do our best. 1215, the church adopts the seven sacraments as the way of salvation. You are saved by the grace of Jesus that is given to the church, and the church gives it to you, and you buy it by means of the seven sacraments and a lot of money. In other words, a very theological, jumbo, mumbo, weird thing here that basically says salvation by works. We have what you want, and if you want it, you have to do this, 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 respect our authority, obey all our laws, and pay us a lot of money. So they really, what they did is they started charging for something that was free. They took away the essence of the gospel. And that is what we call heresy. So the Catholic Church fell into heresy. They also instituted the Holy Inquisition on a global scale, which was basically the bulldog of the Catholic Church, led by monks who had all the authority in the world, and they could do anything they wanted. And they did, like demons running wild, to anybody who thought, acted, or said anything different from the Catholic Church declared as dogma. Now, I wish I had more time to talk about this, but many of you have already read Confessions of an Inquisitor, so you get the gist. You know what I'm talking about. And that is, it's so obscene and so dark. But this was officially begun in 1215. So the slow decline of the church, finally the switch flips, and you say this church has gone into heresy altogether. They've given all the power to the Pope. It's all about money. It's all about power. It's all about controlling the people by means of the seven sacraments, and then controlling that they don't step out of line by the Inquisition. And then you have crusades going invading the Muslims, which is a new religion that was formed during the Dark Ages, during that space of a vacuum of authority. That's another story in all in itself. But the vacuum of authority, whereas in Europe they continued in the vacuum, in the South and in the East, a new power rose, Islam, which would become a thorn in the flesh of Catholicism for the rest of its existence, even till today. So another story for another time, but it's definitely worth mentioning. Now, let's talk about Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi was born into this era. He is called of Assisi because that's where he came from. That's where he was born. It was a small town near Rome. His dad was probably one of the most important men in that city. And even though they had a pope, they had a lot of fights in between. Don't think that the Catholic Church was all roses. There was a lot of fights, a lot of war. There was a time when there were multiple popes, even three at the same time, and they liked to kill each other, and there was all kinds of horrible things going on. It just is an unending list of corruption. And there was some of these cities fighting even against each other. And his dad was someone very important and very wealthy. And Francis was basically next in line to become, what? You know, lord of this city. He had it all. But not only was he rich and from a good family, he was also very smart and very good looking. And he was the champion of the parties. He would go through town and his dad would pay for the parties and he would be the life of the party. And they would, you know, and he was, you know, a little bit like that prodigal son early on. He did everything he wanted to. He well liked by the ladies, and he was actually even a military man. He was a soldier. He'd done very well. One day, though, there is a serious battle with another city nearby, and it's a very important battle between two warring city-states in Italy during this time. And Francis, obviously, he needs to go to war, but all of a sudden he comes down ill, so ill he can't go. And he's really angry about this because this meant a lot to him. It was very important for him to, you know, to show off and to be important because he was all about self-aggrandizement. And when he gets sick, he can't go. Days later, the army returns, and it's just stragglers. They'd been decimated. Almost everybody had died. Friends, relatives, and a little voice in him says, "If you would have gone, you would have died." And he said, "What am I doing with my life?" He entered a huge depression. For someone that was so happy and arrogant and all about himself, to all of a sudden say, "Whoa, there is something more to life than power and wealth." And it is said that that time he used to go to a cave by himself and he would think. It seems like because he was so wealthy, he was able to do something that nobody else could do, which was actually be able to read scripture. Somehow, some way, he found a little piece of scripture, maybe some parchments. We don't know if he ever read the complete scripture, but he did definitely read the Gospels. And he was so inspired by the story of Jesus Christ. And he started to meditate on this. Now, it is also said that he had a friend of his called Claire, who he was very fond of. And they were both not only very fond of each other, but they also really liked to read scripture together. And according to the story, they would go to this cave together and start to think, "Oh, this is a little bit dicey." But it's interesting that while they both really liked each other and they wanted to get married, they both made a decision to become monks and a nun. And they remained celibate the rest of their life. And one of his biggest things he gave up was her. And the same thing for her, for him. And he became the founder of the Franciscan monks. And she became the founder of the, in English they call them the, someone can look that up for me. But her name was Clara. And she founded, I think it was a Clarite, but I think there's another name. And it's actually still even working today. Same as the Franciscan. So they were very prominent, both of them, in their realms. But yet both of them were founded on a deep recognition that Jesus taught something that was not being practiced in their day. So one day Francis is doing a business job for his dad. His dad was very wealthy. He was into buying and selling, you know, the old school way. You take the donkey, you take the you know, all your stuff to another town. You buy and you sell and you come home. So he was big into business. And he was a businessman, this young man. And he had to do his father's business. And one day when he's coming back from this job, it says that he is looking at this church that is broken down. It's in a town area. And the church is just falling apart. And he goes in and he says, what's wrong here? He says, well, you know, the people who are here are very poor. And we don't have enough money to rebuild this place. And Francis feels very bad because he comes from a city where the churches are massive and there's all kinds of money. And so he decides to grab all the earnings from the sale and he gives it to the priest. And he says, I want you to rebuild your church. And I want people to come here and worship God. A very selfless act, right? Well, before I jump to what happened to that story, I made a little mistake. We have to tell another story that happened right before then. On another trip, a little before then, to just kind of know the change that had come upon this young man. And he's not very old yet. He's still in his early 20s or late teens. And he is coming home on another trip with a bunch of money and all his soldiers and very important young man. And by the side of the road, a beggar comes out yelling, but he yells from a long distance by covering his mouth, which implied he had leprosy. And so he assumed that this rich young kid would throw him a few coins and continue on his way. Well, Francis had this, and what would you call it? But he had this powerful drive to say, get up and hug that man, which is crazy, ludicrous. But he just felt it so strongly. I don't know if it was a vision from God, if he just felt inclined to do so. But he had been reading the gospel, see, and he had seen Jesus do this. He said, I need to do that. He was such a simple-minded person too. He wasn't all churched up like a lot of us. He came from the Catholic Church, but the Mass was in Latin. Nobody understood anyways. Anything he got was just reading Jesus. And he saw Jesus do what? Go and touch the lepers. So what did he do? Okay. He jumps off his horse. He runs over and he hugs this man who probably dies of a heart attack. Like, what are you doing, kid? And it's shocking to the other soldiers. Interestingly, he never got leprosy himself, which anyways, another story. As you continue on then, the next time he goes, he sees a church that's dilapidated. He goes and gives all the money. A Catholic church. And he sees that it's all broken down and he gives them all the money of earnings that he'd had. And he says, I want this church to be able to rebuild because these are honest, humble people and they need a place to worship God. So again, very innocent in his mind. He gets home though, and guess who's not happy? Well, Dad is, of course, not happy. He's like, the purpose of business is to make money. You don't go giving it away. So this put him literally in jail. His dad, as many of the wealthiest people in the Middle Ages, owned his own castle. And in your own castle, you have your own prison. How awesome is that, huh? Man, a lot of parents could use that. I'm kidding. That's terrible. But they stuck him in prison. Down below. Similar story happened to Thomas Aquinas, actually. And a whole another series of weird events happened with Thomas of Aquinas. But basically, he was put in his own home as a prisoner. Eventually, though, his mother and his sister help him out. I sometimes get confused with the story of Francis of Assisi and Thomas Aquinas. I think the real story is Francis, and then they just kind of heap it on Thomas to make him look better. Again, Thomas is the other great person in church history for the Catholics, but not a great man. He's not a church hero at all for me. Terrible. Arrogant. Anyways, another story for another time. And Francis then goes away, and he flees to the only place where he knows he'll be safe. He goes into that dilapidated church, and he grabs a hold of the horns of the altar. Now, you have to understand something. The Catholic Church took a lot of their teaching and way of doing church because they couldn't take anything from the New Testament because there was nothing there. Where did they take it from? From the Old Testament. So they built altar. They built the tabernacle. They built the priest. Those are all Old Testament concepts. And then even the idea of a temple, this massive cathedral. It is all Old Testament appropriation to New Testament church, which is very dangerous and wrong. But he goes in and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar, which means what in Old Testament? You are safe. You are in a holy place. So the priest allows him to stay. The father can't touch him. And eventually it says that Francis actually has to hide in a tunnel underneath the church as his dad tries to find him and kill him. Because it is such a huge disgrace. The dad actually wants to kill him. Imagine this. And the monk says, what are we going to do with you, the priest? So he says, okay, you're going to go back and you're going to give back the money. The priest had found a way to find all the gold that he had received, put it back together, and give it to the young man. He says, go and ask forgiveness of your father and be done with this. Very wise of the priest. So he goes back, but he knows that if he walks in the door of his house, he might get shot before he gets a chance to talk. They didn't have guns back there, but dad would have found a way, right? And so he devises a plan. It is a feast day. And the Catholic Church had put on a huge celebration, and the cathedral was going to be packed, and his dad was going to be in the front row. So Francis, with his friends, who is his influence, finds a way through the back door. And he walks in through the back door, and he has the money with him. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this mass, he walks in, and he preaches a true message. He has power. He doesn't ask for anything of anyone. He does look like Jesus. If it wasn't for the Pope, Pope Innocent III, being one of his childhood friends, Francis probably would have ended up dead in the Inquisition. Instead, he got sainted. How hilarious, right? Not a Catholic, though. I would say that. If he was alive today, he was a voice against not just Catholicism's idea or the theology, but against the practice. Just like you can look at Christian churches and says, you know, how many people today call themselves Christians? But what you do on Monday through Saturday counts much more probably than what happens on Sunday. And that goes from the pastor and the elders to every one of us, that we are responsible. And Francis, to me, makes one point really clear. Christianity is about a relationship with God. Religiosity, what you wear, how much you give, how much you make, what ministries you're involved in, all that stuff is just noise. And at the end of the day, is you before God and his opinion of you. Nothing else matters. And I think Francis, for the little he knew, I think God will say, I don't know, but I think he'll say, you did good. And I think that's what we're after as well. You know, there's a lot more to say in the story, but I do admire Francis for taking a stand in very difficult times and for preaching without words. Because if he would have opened his mouth directly against these priests and popes and cardinals, what would have happened to him? He would have died. So he, in a sense, he was very wise. He got his message across in his way. Actions speak louder than words in a lot of ways. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, for the story of Francis of Assisi as an inspiration. We don't know everything about him. The story has been so muddled and messed up. Yet I think in the deepness and the origins of it, there's a man who just fell in love with Jesus. And he wanted that to be his everything. And we thank you for his passion for people and for doing good and for showing people a better way that's more than just money and fame. Those things are just tools. But it's about you, Father. It's about your salvation and your grace and your love to us. Thank you that we have so much knowledge that Francis was prohibited from knowing. That we have so much opportunity that in his time was not allowed. May we not take it for granted. And now that since we have the truth and the story of Jesus, may we, like him, long to be as Christ in this world. In his name we pray. Amen.